Well, let's turn to Job 11 tonight. If it weren't for suffering and pain, anxiety and misery, we wouldn't have the hymn we just sang. It was written by William Cooper, who was the most anxious, fearful, least assured member of John Newton's church. John Newton being, of course, the great preacher and hymnist who wrote Amazing Grace. And he was constantly having to buck Cooper up or counsel him after one of his suicide attempts. He was constantly depressed and miserable, had virtually no assurance of God, and yet was able at a point in his life to write, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." And I don't know about you, in a hymn with six wonderful verses, my favorite is, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." He said when William Cooper finally died, there was a look on his face of unutterable peace and holy surprise to be in the presence of God. And so we want to thank our God for the beautiful hymn that could come forth from grace administered time and time again to a tortured soul like William Cooper. Now, as we enter Job 11, we are entering another world of another tortured soul, and he doesn't have a good pastor like John Newton. He has instead Zophar the Naamathite. David Atkinson is one of the most enjoyable commentators on Scripture to read. If you ever want to read a really good little commentary on the book of Ruth, beautiful commentary on a beautiful book, you should get his Message of Ruth. Well, he's got a little slender volume on Job called The Message of Job. And this is what David Atkinson says about Zophar, just to begin with. And I do wish Richard were here tonight.
He is.
Is he?
Shall I get him?
Yeah, get him, because we need someone with a British accent of some kind. And Richard would resent having a British accent, but we need somebody from those islands to read this description of Zophar the Naamathite. It's wonderful in Texan, but it's even better if you can get Richard, your pastor wants you. Oh, good, good. That's wonderful. Okay. While he is on his way, I will I'll take you to... yes, come. We need somebody with an accent from the islands to read something. You notice I was very careful not to say which islands. Read from Zophar to Theories.
Zophar is our third speaker. He is rather a nasty piece of work. Zophar is high on the list of those without whom we would happily live if we never saw him again. An insolent, intelligent prick. He's one of those tiresome people, probably just out of college. He knows everything. Robert Gerdes says of him, he never lets facts interfere with his theory.
without affectation, I cannot say nasty. We needed someone to pronounce nasty that way. A nasty piece of work is Zophar, and you will find that he is indeed. He begins with no understanding, no compassion, no empathy whatsoever with Job. And in this, he is the most severe of the three counselors in their first speeches. And he says in verse 2, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Now the interesting thing you're going to find out about Zophar, as we have found out with the other two of Job's counselors, is that they say a lot of truth. They say a lot of orthodox things. What is the problem with the orthodox things that they say? They do not apply. They are almost to the point of irrelevance. And Zophar is saying something very important here. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? And this is the first of many points that Zophar will make that are true enough in and of themselves. They just don't apply to Job. And furthermore, they can't apply to Job because no one knows what's going on in heaven. No one knows the situation between God and Satan, as God has permitted Satan to test Job. But taken in and of themselves, these words of Zophar are not bad words. Should some people and some statements that they make and certainly some doctrines that they teach go unanswered? And the response to that is no, they should not. There are definitely times when we must answer people. As a matter of fact, let's turn over to Proverbs, the 26th chapter. Proverbs chapter 26. Look at verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, for those of you whose idea of correct Bible interpretation is simply to find out the meaning of the Hebrew or the meaning of the Greek and have that settle everything, you have a distinct problem. Because the phrase according to his folly in both verses are the very same Hebrew words, just as they are the same English words. And in one verse, we're not supposed to answer a fool according to his folly. And in the second verse, we are. And obviously, according to his folly means two different things in two verses alongside each other. It's simply the same phenomena that you have in Genesis chapter 2, where it says, in the day that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. Does the word day there mean the same as the word day in Genesis 1? No. But the two words are the same, and they're very near. Well, in just the same way, we're supposed to answer not a fool according to his folly, and then we are supposed to answer a fool according to his folly. Can anybody guess, or perhaps you know, the difference in meaning between the two verses? Yes?
I would say don't agree with a fool in his folly, and then when you answer a fool in his folly, that would be to rebuke him in his folly.
Okay. Okay, that's pretty close. Anybody want to refine that anymore?
In the first case, whatever the answer was, it was making him be wise in his own eyes. So it was encouraging him to go along with his game. Encouraging him to...
Yeah, that's the...
In the first case, it let him be wise in his own eyes.
Well, that's the second case, lest you be wise in his eyes.
Yeah, lest you be like him and going along with him.
Okay, so in other words... The fool is going to do a type of arguing, a type of debating, a type of majoring on minors, a type of piling up irrelevancies, perhaps even a demeanor of emotion and hysteria that you don't want to do. And so you don't answer him according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. You don't stoop to his level. But in the second one, you must answer him according to his folly. Because if you don't, what's going to happen? He's going to think you agree, and he will consider himself wise in his own eyes. And so he has to be answered, but there's a right way to answering. There's a right way to answering. Now, there's a right way to answer Job. But nobody but the Lord knows how to do it. Nobody but the Lord knows how to do it. Because they are stuck in their own theology of righteousness and reward, sin and punishment. Righteousness, reward, sin and punishment. That's all any of these characters know. As a matter of fact, that's all Job knew till now. But Job knows something that he did not know before, and that is that it is possible to physically suffer, emotionally suffer, and spiritually suffer, and yet have done nothing to deserve it. And so, Zophar is right as far as he goes. Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Well, Zophar understands that Job needs an answer. He's just not the one to do it. He's not the one to do it. He said, should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? Let me just ask you this, you who have followed along in Job's most recent answers in chapters 9 and 10. Job has gone, I believe, too far. And the statements he has made about God. He has gone to a degree for which he'll have to repent later. But has he mocked? Has he mocked? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Here are some of the things he said about God. He has said in chapters 9:18, if I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. In other words, now he is so unsure of God that even if he could speak to him face to face, he wouldn't believe that he was listening to him. So he is really having a crisis of faith. Furthermore, he says concerning God in verse 22, it is all one, therefore I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. No, God does not do that. God does not mock at the calamity of the innocent. So Job is saying some unwarranted things about God in his emotional distress, even some unjust things about God, and perhaps the worst is when he says in verse 30, speaking of his own efforts to live a righteous life, he says, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. So he's simply saying, it doesn't matter how I live. I could be as pure as the driven snow, and for some reason you're still going to plunge me into a pit. Well, all of these are serious statements that make us cringe when we read them. But I don't think that Zophar chooses the right word when he says mock. He is not, Job is not really mocking God. But he does say that Job needs to be responded to. And yes, he does. But Zophar is not up to the task. Another thing he gets wrong, and this is important because a lot of times people who have their own agenda will get things wrong about what another person is saying or believing, and we have to be absolutely 100% sure that we understand what the other person is saying. I'm in a process right now of doing a summer full of reading so that I can examine and I believe, refute, the new perspective on justification that James White is going to be speaking to us on in September. But it requires, in many ways, keeping abreast of a lot of the scholarship of the past 20 years. And so I'm catching up this summer because I've got to know what these people are really saying. I've been hearing what everybody else says they're saying, but I'm reading them in order to find out what they're saying. Well, Zophar hasn't heard Job because he says in verse 4, "For you say my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes." Did Job say that? Job never said either one of those things. He came close, but this is Zophar's problem. He cannot distinguish. He never said, "I am clean in God's eyes." What he has said is, "I'm blameless," using the same word God used about him to Satan. In other words, there's no sin that he has committed that has brought this on him. That's what he's saying. And so, and he actually says, in the 10th chapter in verse, I've lost my reference. But in any event, oh yes, verse 7. "You seek out my iniquity and search for my sin, although you know I'm not guilty." You know I'm not guilty. The thing that Job is holding on to is the one truth he knows, which is that he has not done anything to deserve this suffering. And he's right. But he never says he's sinless. He never says that he is pure. He doesn't even say that his doctrine is correct. He doesn't know what's going on. And there's no one to tell him and to comfort him and to make him feel better. Instead, he's being distorted by Zophar. "For you say my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes." He says, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you." Well, that's ironic for two reasons. First, it's ironic because that's what Job wants. Job wishes that would happen more than Zophar. Except Zophar thinks, if it does happen, boy, are you in trouble, Job. But Job knows that if it were to happen, he would accept the Lord's judgment. He's the one who's already said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He simply wants some sort of input from God. He's not even praying for healing. He just wants to know why. So Zophar thinks it would be a great thing if God would speak and open his lips to you. Now, for those of you who have read the back of the book, how did Zophar fare when God opened his lips and spoke to Job? Not well. Zophar would not be the one to stand if God were to speak and open his lips. Verse 6, "And that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding." This is a very hard verse to translate. Someone with a New American Standard, how do they translate verse 6? Dave, do you have yours tonight?
Yeah.
What's it say?
"He can show you the secrets of wisdom, and sound wisdom has two sides. No, and God forgives a part of your iniquity. That's 11:6, right?
Yeah. The New American Standard translators have agreed with the NIV. For you NIV lovers, it is the nearly infallible version. And both the New American Standard and the NIV believe that Zophar is talking about an it rather than a he, and the it is the wisdom of the first part of verse 6. And instead of translating for he, God is manifold in understanding, as the ESV has it, the NIV would agree with the New American Standard here and translate, true wisdom has two sides. We disclose to you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. And to support that idea, there was a viewpoint that wisdom had that the Proverbs, say, as we read in the book of Proverbs, had a superficial meaning to a parable or a riddle or a proverb, and then there was a deeper meaning. True wisdom has two sides. But it's an extremely difficult verse, as is noted by the ESV translators, and they take it to mean an additional attribute of God. For he is manifold in understanding, and that the secrets of his wisdom are, of course, too high for us to know. Zophar says, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. These guys are not the most sensitive theologians in the world, are they? You remember that Bildad said, if your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Sure, your kids sinned, and that's why they were destroyed. What compassion. And now Zophar comes and says, the loss of your family, your livestock, your health, your well-being, almost your faith, and the misery that you're going through, I just want you to know that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. When there has not been any suffering like Job's until such time as Jesus came to suffer. So God exacts of Job less than our guilt deserves. Well, there's a sense in which we could tell that to an unrepentant sinner. Sounds kind of orthodox. Because it's true, isn't it? Whatever punishments God sends our way in this life, whatever evidences of the wrath of God come into our lives as sinners in this life are still less than our guilt deserves. Because our guilt deserves hell. Our guilt deserves everlasting punishment from God. But of course, the problem again is that Zophar is assuming guilt. And there is not guilt on the part of Job. That's not what this is all about. This is about testing Job and demonstrating to the principalities and powers that Job will not blaspheme. He will remain devoted to God. This is a test of Job. And so Zophar would be right at this point if he were talking to an unrepentant, rebellious sinner. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. And that's true in this life. Verse 7. Well, let me stop for just a moment. As a natural break here, does anybody have a question or comment so far about anything? Look at verse 7. And here again is a famous passage of Scripture. It's very beautiful. And Zophar is again right in a sense. What he says is inarguable. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Meaning, of course, he's absolutely limitless. There is no limit to the Almighty. If you want to read perfection there, you would catch the sense. Can you find out the perfection of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? In other words, if he takes someone as a prisoner and is summoning the court to pronounce judgment, no one can resist him. For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? Of course he will. He's a purer eye than to behold evil. And so these are true and accurate enough passages about God. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 12. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Okay. First of all, let's go back to the beginning. Here's a vision of the grandeur of our God. And so far is right. No one can find out the deep things of God unless he reveals them to us. And even though he has revealed many of the deep things about himself to us, we as Christians still have to rely on Deuteronomy 29:29, the Calvinist's motto. We are up against that verse most of the days of our lives. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there's still, in spite of all the revelation of Scripture, are secret things that belong to God. And we can't find them out. Even the Apostle Paul said that God's ways are beyond tracing out. His ways are past finding out. So what we know is enough to live by and enough to challenge our minds and convict our hearts for all the days of our lives. And Zophar is right. There's just one problem again with what Zophar is saying. When he says, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? What is Zophar's problem? Himself, his own problem. He has no idea of the deep things of God. He has no idea of the limit of the Almighty. He doesn't know what's going on in heaven. And so he's saying to Job, God is greater than you know. Well, guess what, Zophar? God is greater than you know, too. The sword cuts both ways, doesn't it? This is extremely ineffective, and as Job will put it, miserable counseling. What should be said to some miserable sufferer who's suffering and none of us know why? First of all, we have to admit that we don't know why. We join the sufferer in not knowing why. We know the reasons why some people suffer. Consequences of sin, or consequences of actions, consequences of lifestyles, consequences of, you know, things that they've done to their body. We know the reasons for some suffering. There's some suffering we don't know the reasons for. How do we counsel somebody who is in agonizing suffering and God doesn't seem to want to do anything about it? That's Job's condition. Do we say, well, you just don't know the ways of God? No. We say, my poor brother, my poor sister, my dear friend, I know you don't know why you're suffering, and I don't either. But I will pray for peace for you. I will pray for help for you. I will offer myself to you. But I don't know the reason any more than you do. And a lot of times, people won't think you've let them down as a pastor or a teacher or a Christian friend or a theologian. They'll be grateful. One of the greatest theologians in the United States is a very elderly man named S. Lewis Johnson. S. Lewis Johnson was a professor for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was persona non grata, the most unpopular man on campus, when one of his young students, a lad named Gary Long, that's Gary D. Long, whom you all know, now Dr. Gary Long, and Dr. Gary D. Long taught Dr. Johnson the truth of definite atonement, that Jesus died for his people, his sheep, his church. He taught his professor that at seminary. And Dr. Johnson began to boldly proclaim that, not only in the classroom, but in the church where he was pastoring. And boy, his popularity plummeted on the Dallas Theological Seminary campus. But that's Dr. Johnson. He's always been unafraid and fearless to proclaim what he understood to be biblical truth, no matter what the consequences. So 3 years ago, I heard him speak in Pennsylvania, and at the end of his presentation, after he'd taught on 2 Peter 3, somebody asked him, "What does this verse mean?" Dr. Johnson has a wonderful Alabama accent, and he peered at that verse for a moment, and he said, "Would it be permissible if I were to say to all of you that I don't know?" And this room full of ministers applauded. If Dr. Johnson didn't know, none of the rest of us would presume to know what that verse meant. One of the most comforting things that you can say to someone who's suffering is, "I don't know why you're going through this. But God has revealed certain things. He's revealed that He works everything together for the good of those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. He has promised that His Spirit, who dwelt with the disciples, now dwells in you. And He has promised that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me.'" There are scriptural things to say. There is comfort to give without the burden of having to figure it all out. We don't have to do that. For those of you who love to figure it all out, I absolve you from that responsibility tonight. You need not go beyond Scripture in comforting someone in pain and trouble. You simply grieve with them. Your verse should simply be, "Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep." And so, Zophar deserves and will eventually get from God the most fearful thing you can ever receive from God: a dose of your own medicine. He will find out that God's higher than he knows and greater in perfection than he can realize. And his wisdom is deeper than Sheol. Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And he will be sorry someday that he referred to Job in verse 12 as a hopelessly, permanently, chronically stupid man. Because that's what he's doing. In verse 12, he's saying, "But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." That's the implication. Now, Zophar has some good advice here. This is the challenge in interpreting Job. There are wonderful passages. So let's assume that Zophar now is talking to a sinner. Let's assume that you're talking to a rebel against God, someone who does not know the Lord Jesus. Here are some good verses to use. In verse 13, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. That's a wonderful call to repentance, isn't it? Devoting your heart to the Lord, preparing your heart, stretching out your hands to him in prayer, putting away the iniquity in your hand, in verse 14, in other words, you change from your lifestyle. You change from what you're doing. You repent, and you turn from it. And it says, let not injustice dwell in your tents. Well, what does that mean? It means that you're going to have to change things in your context of living. You're going to have to change things perhaps in your family or in your earthly situation in which you're now complacently living. If you've got a job that's displeasing to God, you're going to have to give it up. If you've got a lifestyle that's displeasing to God, you're going to have to forsake it. And it may affect a bunch of people. It may, first of all, affect your immediate family, if not your co-workers. So verses 13 and 14 are very good verses to explain repentance, because they do explain a very thoroughgoing and complete turning from sin, and that's what we have to do. First words out of the mouths, out of the mouth of Jesus. First word in red letters in your Bible when Jesus grows up is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And what did the disciples do when he sent them out? They went out and preached that men should repent. And what did Peter say on the day of Pentecost when they asked him, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and believe on the Lord and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance is this turning from sin. There are some theologians that say, well now, metanoia, repent, means to change one's mind. And so they act like that it's just a matter of taking on a different opinion than you had. But what are the implications of taking on a different opinion? What are the implications of changing one's mind? You know, if suddenly I decide I can't stand the color blue, I'm going to throw this away, get it out of my sight. I hate blue. I've changed my mind. Repentance is changing your mind about sin. It's changing your mind about the iniquity that you commit and about God's view of your life. And so, if so far we're talking to anybody else, this would be great. These would be wonderful verses. But he's talking to Job. And Job does not need to do these things. But Zophar doesn't know that. So Zophar gives his canned presentation. He says, if all these things, verse 13 and 14, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. This is the one place where he's heard Job. Look at chapter 10:15. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. Job cannot lift his eyes. He can barely look at these counselors, much less up to God. He feels so ashamed, embarrassed, disgraced, and humiliated by all he's going through. But Zophar says, all you have to do is repent. All you have to do is repent. Prepare your heart. Stretch out your hands. Put your iniquity away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. How ridiculous. What was Job doing every day of his life making sacrifices for his children if not trying to keep injustice from dwelling in his tents? But Zophar, of course, doesn't know this. He just soldiers on and says, surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You're worried about lifting your face, Job? Well, repent, and then you can lift up your face. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. You don't know whether to weep or gag. Did Jesus promise that your life would be like the noonday? Have any of you actually signed on for Christianity thinking your life is going to be brighter than the noonday? This will be a disillusioning room to be in tonight, if you're thinking that. Jesus said, in this world, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But what is Zophar promising? Well, he's promising that the misery will be gone. God will take away the sores. God will take away the sorrow. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. Verse 18, and you'll feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. Who could resist that? We like to have our favor courted, don't we? You can even tell in that kind of promise what sort of a man Zophar is. Just think, Job. He'll court your favor. You'll get to give advice. You can tell what's important to Zophar. What's the problem with all this? Well, here's the problem with all this. Let me read to you about a group of people that Zophar would probably think, yes, now they're the ones I'm talking about. Listen to this description. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. That's what Zophar is promising. What did I just read from, you Bible scholars?
73 Psalm
73. The apparent condition of the wicked. That's what Zophar promises Job. You think about that. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. That's what made Asaph so disillusioned that he said, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And yet that's what Job is being promised by Zophar. A life of physical prosperity. And do you know that's why a lot of people sign on to Christianity? Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. God wants you healthy and wealthy and wise. If you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, you're not walking by faith. You've displeased God. There's unbelief someplace. And Zophar is promising things that we now know the Lord Jesus Christ has not promised His people. These things don't exactly line up with the roll call of faith in Hebrews 11, do they? Psalm 2, for example. You'll feel secure because there is hope. You'll look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Well, again, the challenge is to go through this set of promises and pick out that which is true and that which is false and that which is kind of medium true and that which is true sometimes and that which is poppycock. The main point is that it's all, true or not, irrelevant. Why is it irrelevant? Job didn't sin and do anything to deserve what he's got. As I told you before, if you don't believe Job 1:1, you won't believe in anything else in the book. Job 1:1 says he was blameless. And the whole arrangement between God and Satan was based on the fact that he was blameless, and if Satan was free to do everything he would like to do to Job except kill him, then Job would curse God, defy him, and lose his faith completely. It's a test, brothers and sisters. It's a test. And Zophar's advice, no matter how beautiful it sounds, no matter how eloquent it is completely irrelevant. What is relevant for Job? What should be said to Job by way of encouragement, by way of promise, by way of hope? And say it as you would to a fellow saint living under the new covenant, living in the era of the Spirit, living with the inscripturated word from Matthew to Revelation, which we have. What should be said to somebody like Job rather than repent and it's all going to get better and you're going to be physically restored and you're going to be spiritually restored and everything is going to be great. You can go to sleep at night. You won't be afraid. Many will court your favor. I tell you, when I make a hospital call to a dying saint who knows he's dying, I'm never going to read Zophar. What would you tell a saint who knew he was dying? What would you tell a saint who might not know he's dying but is afraid that it's going to happen soon based on these symptoms, going through great spiritual and emotional turmoil? What would you tell him about life in the future?
For I consider that the sufferings of this present term are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Amen. That's from Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In us. Yes. Because one day we're going to have glorified bodies. And even before that, a wonderful thing is going to happen. Even before that, we're going to get to go to heaven. This world is not all there is. The Apostle Paul, of course, says, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. And he speaks about how we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You see what he's saying? He's saying, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And so you can say to a suffering saint, I don't know how long you'll have to go through this, but I know you can have peace in your heart now. And even if this sickness is unto death, you have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And when you're absent from the body, you'll be present with the Lord. And so whether you're away from the body and at home with the Lord or must stay here in the body, then I encourage you, my poor brother or sister, to make it your aim to please him and to call on him and to sing to him and to thank him for the mercies that you have received. And keep walking by faith, not by sight. Keep walking by faith, not by sight. If the very Spirit in you that has confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, the very Spirit in you that makes intercession for you with groanings that can't be uttered, is the Spirit that has been given to you as a deposit, as an earnest of your inheritance, guaranteeing what is to come in the future. This world is not all there is. There's one thing about Reformed people that I think is deficient in their character, based as compared to the Arminians I hung out with 25 and 30 years ago. You say, Jackson, that's blasphemous. There is not one thing that Arminians have over Reformed people. Yes, there is. Arminians sing more about heaven. Occasionally we'll sing The Sands of Time Are Sinking, we'll sing Jerusalem the Golden, and we'll sing When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. But nice, strict, straight-laced Calvinists don't sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." And they don't sing, "When we all get to heaven." Those are kind of lowbrow hymns. Boy, do they reflect Bible truth. What a day of rejoicing. So, if I were comforting somebody like Job, I would say, "I don't know why you're going through it, but hold on, ask the Lord for mercy, ask the Lord for grace, ask the Lord for help. And I and your friends are here with you. And remember that even if this illness ends in death, that just simply means you're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord." And what a day of rejoicing that will be.